Last week we were studying the thought of Selah in the Old Testament, found out that it could mean think of that, and then read on. In other words, it simply means to pause, and in the pause to meditate upon what has been said, and then to note either the comparison or the contrast that comes either side of that word Selah in the Old Testament, particularly, of course, in the Psalms. And then we went on to trace it in the New Testament, in the Apostles' writings, and we were dealing with Ephesians, and our first Selah was in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And then it went on into verse 7, where what we were by nature is described, and then the great Selah, or the equivalent, is in that verse which says, but God. And you remember there's a remarkable change, a tremendous contrast that comes in verse 4. After saying what we were, he goes on to tell us what we are by grace, and it's God who, being rich in mercy, brought about this wonderful and remarkable change, but God. And the thought here again with this little almost untranslatable word, which we have here, but in the Greek it's stronger, it really means, now compare what I've said with what I'm going to say. Or, as we put it here, think of that and then read on. Now, for this morning, we are going to take the second of these, which is in the same chapter, so if you'll turn to chapter 2, please, of Ephesians, and we'll see a slightly different emphasis that the Apostle places upon this thought of our relationship to God. But instead of dealing it, as we've had in the previous one, from the doctrinal standpoint, he's going to deal with it now from the dispensational. And if only people could realize this, I think they would very easily move into chapter 3 and see the dispensation as a mystery unfolding. But because they do not see this, but go back over the ground and deal with it again as if it were doctrine, they miss the point. And we don't want to do that. So we're going to just look at it again this morning. And even though we've been over this ground, yet it comes in this particular series of these Selahs, or think of that, and we can then put it in its place and get the blessing. Now, starting with verse 11. You'll notice that one of the first things that we're told is almost identical with what we had in verse 2, wherein in times past. Only here he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles. So here it is addressed particularly to the Gentiles. If the whole letter is not directed at the Gentiles, well then there were very few Jews that would come into this thought. But the emphasis here is upon you Gentiles. At that time, what time? Times past, ye were Gentiles in the flesh. So he's speaking again, not about the fleshly nature so much here, as the fact that they were nationally or racially Gentiles or heathen nations. And that again is a dispensational distinction. And unless we recognize that, we shall possibly get into the thought again of this individual salvation that was mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter. We know full well that in before Acts period, in the Gospels and before, the Gentiles had no say as far as the covenants and the promises were concerned. That is particularly brought out in the Gospels when the Syrophoenician woman came and asked for help and was refused, strangely enough. And the general interpretation there, I know, is that she was refused in order to challenge her faith. But the point was that she challenged the Lord on the basis of thou son of David. And already the Lord Jesus had told his disciples that they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Neither into any of the cities of the Samaritans were they entered, but they were to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the remarkable part about it is that immediately after dealing with this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, he quotes that same thing. Ye shall not take the food from the table and cast it to dogs. And he goes on to speak about that. So there was no place for the Gentiles unless that Gentile or that heathen embraced Judaism and came in as a proselyte under the thought of the Judaistic religion. Then they would be counted in. But apart from that, God had scattered them at Genesis 11, as we shall see again today. And so here, coming back to Ephesians 2, he's reminding them that in those days they were just simply heathen or nations. And now he goes on to say they are called uncircumcision. Well, now this is not simply another way of designating the Gentiles as Gentiles, but the word circumcision and uncircumcision has a religious flavoring about it. For circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and seal of the faith that he had in God, and was the seal of the righteousness that God had imputed unto him. And all through the national program of Israel, this circumcision played a great part. And if a person, a Jew for instance, was not circumcised, then he was cut off from his people. And so we find that there is the religious or dispensational aspect coming in again. The Jew looked upon the uncircumcised as those who had not come under the blessing of God. And so we say that this is again dispensational and has a religious aspect. And this has to do with the enmity. Now let's go down a little further, following our chart now for a moment, to verses 14 and 15. We want to find out what this uncircumcision and circumcision business meant. It meant this, that up until this time, there was a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, verse 14. And in verse 15, we find there was an enmity. Now let's see what has happened here, or will happen. Up until this time, I say, there was an enmity, and it was illustrated by the middle wall of partition. But the middle wall of partition was what? Well, it tells us in verse 15. And yes, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances or decrees. The ordinances, the decrees, was what was causing the enmity. Now, can we prove that from Scripture? We can by turning to the book of Galatians, even in the Acts period, and finding that even the Judaistic Christians, I'm using that expression, but those who had received Christ and yet belonged to the circumcision party, were insisting that the Gentile believer should be circumcised and keep the law. And that was the occasion of the writing of the entire book of Galatians. It was the cause of Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem and the first council being set up to discuss the problem as to what the Gentile was asked to do in this matter. You see, the enmity was there because the council decreed that the Gentile need not keep the law of Moses and need not be circumcised. There was that division. And if you'll follow through, though it was not the Hebrew Christians that were responsible, yet the old Judaistic party would hound Paul about in every place he went. When he went into the synagogues, and about who would he have in there but the Jew, they harassed him, they attacked him, they opposed him, and in many places he was driven out. This was the enmity. Now, under this section in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are told that that has gone. How? By the abolishment of the very ordinances that caused the enmity. So ceremonies of all description and categories would come under this. And so Paul, just let me go back now for a moment, is saying, this is what you were. Dispensationally, you were the uncircumcised. You were at enmity with the Jew and with his relationship to God. And then he goes on to describe that even more fully. Getting back now to verse 11, we'll read that. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. That's the first thing. Second, ye were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now will you go to Philippians 3 just for a moment. And verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But this verse 20 is sufficient. For our conversation is in heaven. Now the word conversation and the word commonwealth are of the same root, and both of them actually can mean citizenship. Our citizenship is from heaven. Now here he's talking about the church, which is his body. And yet back here he's talking about the citizenship of Israel. And he said, at that time ye were aliens from that citizenship. Well, an alien has nothing at all to do with the government of the country. He just is there on sufferance, and that's about all. And so he's saying here, you were just that much worse off because of your alienated position. Whereas in the earlier part, he says you were alienated from God by your wicked works. Dealing with doctrine and the individual, now racially speaking, he says you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So again, we see that this is dealing with a racial situation and not an individual. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now to go back into that would take us much too long and too far afield, but you can read of the covenants in the Old Testament, and every one of them, with the exception perhaps of the one that had to do with the covenant of the rainbow that was made with Noah, yet from Abraham on, let's put it that way, all the covenants that were made from Abraham on in the Israelitish nation were particularly their covenants. And the outside world never came under them. And that's why it is so difficult for people to realize today that the law even of Moses was given to whom? The children of Israel. The law was given by Moses, but we know that it was given at Mount Sinai, and the only people that were concerned there was the 12 tribes of Israel. And so many people are trying to put us back under the law and those things, whereas we have been delivered. We were strangers from it anyway. We never were under it to start with. But he reminds them of that. You were strangers from the covenant. You had nothing to do with them. You didn't know anything about them. If you're a stranger, how could you know anything about them? Consequently, you were without hope. You see, the hope that he's speaking about here is wrapped up in the citizenship and the covenants. When Paul speaks about the hope of Israel, as he does in the Acts, and right at the end of the Acts, he's talking about this thing here. Not the hope of salvation, although that, of course, was included, but salvation in those days came by way of the Jews. Jesus said to somebody one time, you remember, and salvation is of the Jews. This was God's plan, that the Jew, having received the Messiah, would become the evangelist to go out into all the world. This they failed to do. And so here he's saying you are without hope at that time. Did God ever speak? Well, there are a few exceptions, perhaps like Naaman the Syrian. But wherever you get those exceptions, and the woman of Sarepta, to whom Elijah was sent, you find that even the Lord Jesus takes those as remarkable exceptions of a Gentile coming under the blessing of God. So you were without hope. Why? Because you were without Christ. And in the world, you were without God. So it's in the flesh again and in the world. And if you go back to your chart last week, you'll find that those were the two characteristics that we dealt with there. In the world and in the flesh. Now from the dispensational aspect, we come to the same conclusion that without hope, without Christ, without God. Now we come to our wonderful thought of the morning again, this Selah aspect, where in verse 13 it starts off, but now. Now it's that same little Greek word, de, and we won't go into the grammatical aspect here, but what Paul is actually saying here really by this little word is, think of that, think of what has happened, what you were racially. I've told you what you were individually, now I've told you what you are racially, or what you were racially, but now. Now before he goes on to deal with what is the change, he wants us to meditate upon those things, and whilst we can't do it this morning, I would suggest that it would pay you to read Ephesians 2 through many times with this very thought in view. What you were, doctrinally, dead in trespasses and sins. What you were dispensationally cut off from all the covenants and the promises of God, and so without hope, without Christ, and without God in the world. And when you stop to think of it and say, well, if God had done nothing beyond that stage, if it wasn't for this but now, what would be our position as Gentiles? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? We don't realize, because we have been saved, because we've come into a knowledge of the truth, we don't realize as we should what our position was until God made known this great mystery, this great secret. To be lost. To have no place in the purpose of God. You see, up to the end of the Acts period, we have God working or trying and seeking to work through the Jew. But there's been nothing much revealed beyond that, except that the Gentile, if he wanted to come in at all, he came in under the Abrahamic blessings and covenants, and he was a wild olive branch grafted into their olive tree. And he had blessings and he had privileges, but it was of a second place. The priority belonged to the Jew. Now, when the olive tree is cut down, what about things thereafter? But don't you see, friends, if it hadn't been for the fact that God had this secret, there was nothing else. You can turn to the Old Testament and read it through, and you'll find nothing outside of what God had planned to do through Israel, through the seed of Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But now, see how this takes on a new meaning, a wonderful meaning, because now we're dealing with the fact of dispensation, and we need to recognize something here, because we've got an expression coming here again that I think we had before, at least if not here in Peter's message. So let's go back now to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, and the ye is emphatic, ye who sometimes were afar off. Now, that word sometime might sound a little difficult today, because we have a different meaning attached to it. So we put it in this way. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off. That's what you were once, far off. But now ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But look at this little expression, ye who were far off. Now let's go back. I think it's to Acts 2. Because there has been a little confusion here with regard to Peter's expression of this same thought. All right, now look at verse 39 of chapter 2 of Acts. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now let's stop here for a moment, because this is has a vital bearing upon what we're dealing with. In 39, when Peter says, the promise is to you, now we just saw, did we not, that the Gentile was a stranger to promises? Is that right? So here, we've got Peter dealing with people who came under those promises, and then he goes on to say, and to your children. Well, in Acts 2, we've demonstrated so many times that Peter was only speaking to Jews and proselytes. It said so. And if you follow through on the occasion, you'll find that it was a Pentecost, which was a purely Jewish feast, and would only interest Jews or Gentiles that had embraced Judaism. So here, to your children, simply means the Jewish children. And to as men, them that are far off, can only mean the dispersion. Weren't the some afar off? Dispersion-wise? Doesn't he write in Peter? Doesn't Peter's epistle start off with that? Doesn't James write to the dispersion? They were the far off ones. And more than that, these people in Acts 2 that had come to Jerusalem for the worship were some of those people that had come from far off. Excuse me. And yet this verse is linked up with Ephesians and made to say the same thing. It doesn't. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about the Gentiles who are far off from God. Now to you, who were far off, you are made nigh. Don't you see the distinction? They were far off, not in the sense of physical distance, not geographical distance, but spiritual distance. They were far off from God in trespasses and sins. But that was true of the nations as well as the individual within. So we go on. And it's again you notice that this is all made possible by the blood of Christ. And here again, I think, is the cause for great confusion amongst people who do not see the truth of the mystery. Namely, that here, Christ died for all. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It says that in the Old Testament. That was never a secret or a mystery. It was promised to Adam and Eve, wasn't it, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head? And so it goes on developing that. And because there is this statement here that they are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and you find it in the Gospels, or rather in Acts, the thought of being made nigh by the blood of Christ, and in the epistles of that era, that doesn't make it the same, because no one from Adam on, whoever is saved, will be saved by any other means. Is that true? Doesn't Acts 4:12 say that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? So he's simply stating again here that no matter what the purpose of God is and what aspect of that purpose you are studying, it's still true that it's by the blood of Christ, by his death, that this blessing has come. Now let's go on. For he is our peace. Now this peace here is of a twofold nature. Because he goes on to speak here immediately afterwards about an enmity. It's not only peace with God. You see, you had that in chapter 2, verses 2 on. Where, by grace are you saved through faith. And in Romans, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that's certainly involved in this and implied here. But this is not the meaning, surely here. Unless we say that it goes beyond it, because he goes on to say about he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which was a wall of enmity. He talked about the Berlin Wall. Well, that's a literal one. This was a figurative one. Although there was in the temple of Jerusalem a middle wall, a balustrade beyond which the Gentile dare not go. But Paul is not referring to that so much as what it typifies. But here it is, our peace. And then a little further down, he'll tell you in verse 15 that he's done away with the law of commandments and ordinances, for to create in himself of the two, one new man, so making peace. Well, doesn't that mean that that peace is between these two parties that were once opposed? You see, it's not only peace with God, but it's peace between Jew and Gentile, the enmity having been removed. The priority of the Jew removed. I hope I make myself clear, because this is a wonderful, wonderful thing here as we see this develop. In Christ, made nigh by the blood of Christ, now we find here in the next thought, who hath made both one. And I've heard many messages, and I don't know, but I probably was guilty of doing the same thing years ago, of making this both one to refer to the sinner and the Savior. Well, that's gloriously true, but that's been dealt with earlier. Now he's dealing with the fact that Jew and Gentile have been made one with this middle wall of partition which separated them out of the way. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to see this, because we are dealing with dispensational teaching and the teaching of the mystery, which he'll develop more fully later. But what he's doing is removing what would have been a possible hindrance in the lives of these people. For instance, these Ephesians to whom this letter was written, did they come out of the Acts period? Didn't Paul go to Ephesus? Wasn't there a work at Ephesus? These Christians had come out of these Gentiles here, come out of their heathenism into this New Jerusalem aspect, the Abrahamic blessings. But now, there is a change that has come about, and then Paul is writing to them, and he can't deal with the mystery of chapter 3 until some of these problems have been solved for them, to show that now the middle wall is gone. Before, they knew there was a middle wall. Before, they knew that there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile, even though they were all one in Christ. But now, those things have been removed. And that's another reason why in chapter 4, when he talked about God giving these pastors and evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. The word there in chapter 4:11 is for the adjusting of the saints. Did they need adjusting? They needed adjusting just as much as the church needs adjusting today. If there's one thing that the church needs today, it's ministers who can bring about an adjustment of Christians to the truth of God. Now, that was particularly true when Paul was writing, because these Christians had come out from under that former dispensation. You see, you've got to recognize this fact that whenever God changed the dispensation, his method of dealing with people, there were always some people that came out of the old into the new. And so there had to be some form of readjusting them to this new administration. And pastors and teachers were given for that cause. Now you can see, can you not, that pastors and teachers have sadly slipped. Because they're emphasizing one aspect of truth, where they're true to the Word. Where they're not true to the Word, they've gone entirely away from the program of God. But even the evangelical churches, while they talk about the body of Christ and all that, and teach Ephesians, yet the truth of the mystery is to many a mystery still. And so that's why in chapter 2, Paul deals with first the doctrinal aspect, showing them that they are saved and saved gloriously by grace, not by the ordinances. And now, secondly, in the dispensational section, to show them that those things that once separated are now taken away. But now, well, don't you think that that's a good reason to say, well, think of that now, compare it with what we are. This idea of the sila, but now. Now compare what you were with what we have yet to say. Now he goes on. He says, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now there is definitely tied up with the middle wall. That is the enmity, the middle wall. But he's abolished it. How? In his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments. Now the word contained is in italics and is not necessary. It's the law of commandments in ordinances or in decrees. Did the children of Israel have ordinances and decrees? And if there were time this morning, we could associate water baptism with ordinances and decrees. You want to do that just for a moment? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now the book tells us to whom he's writing, doesn't it? So we don't have to stop on that. Therefore, leaving chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now then, that word baptisms is the problem. But here you see, if you take Paul, writing to these Hebrews, he says, you know what baptisms are. Well, the word is washings. Go over to chapter 9, I think it is. If I've missed it. I thought it was in chapter 9. Just a moment. Did I hear a reference? 9:10, is it? Thank you. Chapter 9 and verse 10, that said, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Now, why should the translators translate baptism in one place and washings in the other? And then if you go back to Mark 7, I know there's two references in Mark 7, I think. deal with the same thought. And here again, they use the word wash because baptism would seem ludicrous. Mark 7 and verse 3 and 4 and 8. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, for now, if he'd have said, if you baptize your hands, we'd have laughed at it, wouldn't we? Even the Baptists would have laughed at that. They wash their hands, oft eat, not holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups. Now, this was an ordinance. This was a decree. This was a ceremony that they went through. Now, go down to verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things. But you see, here the point is, this word washing is the word baptism, or a related word. So when you come back to Ephesians here and deal with commandments and ordinances, you are dealing with washing or baptism. And so he says, all that's gone. It's been abolished in Christ, in his flesh. And as a result of that, as the taking away of the enmity through the law of commandments, in ordinances and decrees, he has created in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now, don't you see how immediately that does away with the idea that Christianity is something that has developed or evolved from Judaism? It is not an evolution, as some people speak about. It's not Christianity tagged on to Judaism. It's something entirely new, for that word new and man mean exactly that. A new man, a new creation. And the word create is there. For to create in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace between them. We could put that little word in, making peace between them. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Yes?
Could you speak up a little, brother?
Can I accept the this one new man as meaning the body of Christ?
Yes, exactly.
And there we have a masculine gender.
Yes.
The body of Christ.
Yes.
Orthodoxy will say it takes the feminine.
The reason why orthodoxy takes the feminine stand is because the word church is feminine. But if we went into French or some English grammar, you'd find that just because it's in the feminine gender doesn't mean it's a feminine dealing with sex. And yet that's the idea here. And the idea of the church as the bride, speaking of it as her, has given a lot of room for this. No. The thought is this, that when you come over to Ephesians 5, the dealing with the church, it uses the word man there for husband. And the husband is certainly not feminine. At least there's some feminine husbands, but that's not what I mean. The gender here. Alright, you're quite right. The one new man refers to the body. But you see, this is a leading up into the mystery which you'll take up in chapter 3. And, if we were dealing with that, you'd notice, I can just take this, you'll notice that in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this cause. Is that right? And then a little later on, he comes back to that thought again, for this cause, in verse 14. And the other is simply a parenthesis about the mystery, because he suddenly stopped to realize that he hasn't said too much about it, and needs to explain it to them. Now then, we've got this. Going down a little further, we get this idea now of alienation and access. We had alienation in the first part, now of the access. Notice this. We've got to deal with verse 17. He came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentile, and them that were nigh is the Jew. Now we're dealing, you see, with dispensationally again there. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, before, only the Jew had the access. Now, the Gentile has it too. We both have access. And what brought it about? That little word, words, or those little words, but now. This marvelous change is that we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore. Now, therefore. Isn't that wonderful, that little expression, therefore? So then, you could say, ye are no more strangers and aliens or foreigners. I'm using the word alien to correspond with what is said there in verse 12. Ye are no more strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens of Judaism. Well, that's the way it seems to read, and that's what many people say. Well, he goes back and he annuls the first part and brings in the second. No, he doesn't. He says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers and fellow citizens with the saints or of the saints and of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom all the building fitly framed together and so on. Now let's go back just for a moment. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. He does not say you're fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, but of the saints. Now furthermore, if we study that word saints as we have done, you'll know that it just simply means this, that fellow citizens in the holiest of all. Now how do we get at that? We were raised together with him and made to sit together with him where? In the heavenly places. And where is that? But at the right hand of God, it's the holiest of all. And we have been made fellow citizens of that place. And then Philippians 3 comes in again. And our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and so on. So this is so much more than what we had under the old dispensation. And although it says of the household of God, there's no problem there, because other people are mentioned as being a part of that household, although they are of a different status altogether. For in a household, and Paul was so aware of it in his day, there was the master of the house, there were the children of the house, and then there were slaves and there were servants. And the status of one group was not the same as that of a son, for instance. And God can have in that household not only those who are adopted into this glorious relationship of members of the body of Christ, but he can have others who have been adopted into that family, that will occupy the New Jerusalem, and then he has an adoption on here upon earth, Israel as a nation, adopted, made sons for the purpose of carrying out his plans here upon the earth. But ours is in this glorious position of in the heavenlies, and thus are identified in a very definite way with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not actually in our subject, but we might just deal with it before we close, and that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, they were not the 12. They were not Old Testament prophets. They were the New Testament prophets. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, you have it, that when Christ ascended up on high, chapter 4, 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now verse 11. And he gave some apostles. Who gave the apostles? The ascended Lord. Now, Peter, James, John, and the others that constituted the 12, they were not the appointment of the ascended Christ. They were the appointment of Christ whilst he was in the flesh. So the apostles and prophets that go to make up the foundation of the church, which is his body, is Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, and one or two others, making about 8 or more. Now you can trace that out at some time. So there is the distinction again. Now, finally, I think you can sort this out for yourself. You'll notice the difference between chapters 2, verses 2 to 10, and chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. One has to do with the doctrine, the other dispensation. One deals with trespasses and sins. The other deals with distance and alienation. One deals with the desperate condition, and that is meant by life. And under dispensation, this hopeless condition is meant by access. Alienation is from the life of God. In the dispensational portion, the alienation is from the commonwealth of Israel. Doctrine has to do with the sinner and his need. dispensation here has to do with the Gentiles and their far-off condition and how God has met. And it all revolves around that little word, those little words, but now. How we should be thankful for the Apostle Paul, and how we should be thankful for this little epistle that tells us, but God, and then, but now. And if we were to go on with that, we would find that in the third chapter, he would elaborate upon this dispensational distinction to greater length. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now to abide upon our study, and laid open our eyes to the wondrous things contained in thy word, and how thou hast lifted us up to the highest heights who once occupied the deepest depths. Accept of our praise for him who thus made it possible, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.